All right, we are in Psalm 122. This again is one of the Psalms of Ascents or Degrees, the Pilgrim Psalms that they presumably sang on their way up to Jerusalem. And this one ties in with that theme a bit. It says a Song of Degrees of David, and so he is the author. So we can pinpoint a date within a window of time anyway, 30 years or so, a little over 30 years. David was king for 40 years, a little over 40 years, but the first 7 years he reigned in the city of Hebron, which is to the south. And after that was when he was just king of the tribe of Judah. Later on, when he became king over the entire nation, they took the city of Jerusalem, which is more centrally located, also a very defensible site, one of the best in Israel for that. And made that his capital. So in referencing Jerusalem here in verse 6, we know that this would be during the last 33 years of his reign. He says in verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Now let me pause here for just a moment and explain the situation. We are used to thinking of the house of the Lord as a church building. But, of course, we're dealing with the days before the church by 1,000 years. And yet, who was the one that built the temple? Solomon. Solomon was David's son. Solomon is not king yet. That was done after David was gone. And so when he's talking about the house of the Lord, he can't be talking about the temple. He can't be talking about church. He's talking about something else. And he is referring, of course, to either the tabernacle or a tabernacle. Now, like I said, it gets a little complicated during the reign of David. If you were to go back and read carefully through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find that we start out with the Ark of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the one that Moses had made. And it was there in Shiloh. We start out with Samuel as a little boy ministering there under the priest Eli. And then we had something happen. And when Eli dies, and they move the tabernacle at least twice, maybe three times over the next few decades. The Ark of the Covenant also is not in the tabernacle any longer. It had been captured by the Philistines, and then because of what God had done in the land of the Philistines after its capture, they sent it back. But it didn't go back to the tabernacle. And as a matter of fact, it didn't go back to the tabernacle for a long time. It didn't go back to the tabernacle for over 40 years, for over 80 years. It did not go back. And, during, David's early years after he had gotten to Jerusalem, one of the first things he did was he went and retrieved the Ark of the Covenant, which was in someone's house at this point. It had been there for a long time. Went and retrieved it. And carried it back to Jerusalem. I'm not going to go into all the details about how they did that and the hiccups along the way. But they took it back to Jerusalem, and it said David pitched a tabernacle for it there in Jerusalem. And they had an altar there in front of the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, in the meantime, in the city of Gibeon, which is not too many miles away, more than I'd care to walk, but Not terribly far, within 20 miles or so, they had the tabernacle, the one that Moses had made in the wilderness. Of course, it had been fixed and repaired over the 400 years in between, 400 plus years, but it was there. Now, one of the things that's also very interesting is during the reign of David, and only during the reign of David, they had two high priests. Now, Aaron had two surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. How many Ithamars do you know? But those are the names of his two sons. And all of the priests of Israel were descended from these two. And for whatever reason, we're not exactly sure why, during the time of Samuel and before, the high priest was a descendant of Ithamar. That wasn't supposed to be the way it was, because Eleazar and then Phinehas and so on were the high priests. It was the older son succeeded Aaron, but whatever reason there was a change. And then when David became king, they kept the tabernacle over there in Gibeon, And they offered sacrifices and so on there. They did everything they were supposed to do there, except the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in there. Instead, David had the Ark of the Covenant at a place in Jerusalem. And Eleazar's heir, a fellow named Zadok with a Z, Zadok. I have to say that was a cool name, Zadok. By the way, if you see a Zadok anywhere in the scripture, there are several of them. They're almost always priests. Zadok ministered before the tabernacle that was in Gibeon. The descendants of Eli and so on, a priest by the name of Abiathar, he ministered there in Jerusalem. So they had two different places of worship. But because David was king in Jerusalem and so on, that became the primary place of worship. Later on, when Solomon built the temple, they brought it all into one place again. He built the temple. They put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple at that point. So, with all that said, when he says, "Let us go unto the house of the Lord," because he says, "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." And because he's referring to Jerusalem, it has to be the smaller tabernacle that he had set up that had the Ark of the Covenant in it. And they had an altar there. They worshiped in that place. They had a divided worship during that window of time. And so when people did their pilgrimage and so on, they principally, I guess at this point in time, went to Jerusalem. He says in verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Ancient cities, if you have had the opportunity to travel to Europe, or the Middle East, or a lot of places, frankly, around the world, in America, we got room. Our streets are reasonably wide for the most part. We have yards. We have room. And in a lot of places around the world, they build everything real, real tight together. If you go to the East Coast and go to some of the really, really old cities, my wife and I were in Boston last, good grief, was that last fall? Good grief, it was years ago. But there are places in Boston where the streets are super narrow because we're dealing with streets that are 250 years old. We've had the same experience in Charleston, again, a city that's over 250 years old. When we were in Greece, there were streets that were, and in Jerusalem, there were streets that were maybe about as wide as this center aisle, which is one of the reasons why when you go to Jerusalem, you don't see a lot of cars in the old city. Just, matter of fact, I think the only one we saw was a Mini. And it didn't get very far. They were only making a delivery in one little place and the next. Have to back out because you can't turn around. But it's compact together, which means not it's crowded. There's a lot of people there is the point he's making. He's not saying, "Oh, it's a claustrophobic place." He's talking about the fact that it's crowded. And also the cities were built on a citadel. They were built on a hilltop. Jerusalem is built on top of a hill. And because of the limited amount of space you would have, you would try to jam as many buildings and so on into that little space as you could. Jerusalem later expanded, but originally it was on a ridge. And so it is a city that is compact together. And then he says, where do the tribes go up? The tribes of the Lord, all 12 of them, not just one or two, but all of them. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Now, let me pause here for just a moment. If you look at letter C in your outline, it mentions there were actually seven feasts, but there were four that were mandatory. The Lord said that all the males are supposed to show up. If they're in the land and so on, they're not on some journey or something like that, everybody is supposed to show up three times a year. Now, some of these were back-to-back. Some of the feasts were. But three times a year, they were supposed to show up for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the week following Passover. Usually in the New Testament, and very often just referring to these things, they lump them together. Passover was a one-day event, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the week following. But they would often lump, they would put these together. And so that was one of the ones that was required. Then the Feast of Weeks is how it's referred to in your Old Testament for the most part, but that is what we refer to as Pentecost in the New. Why is it called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost in the New? Just an abbreviation. It was 50 days after the other one. And so Penta, 50, or 5. And so the idea of 5 weeks later. And then the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And this was, again, in conjunction with not too far after the Day of Atonement and so forth. And so you had these three. These were the appointed feasts where people were supposed to show up. And in conjunction with that, if I'm having a problem with my neighbor, maybe it's a boundary dispute, and I've talked to the local folks, and I'm just not getting anywhere with this. Either they can't come to a decision, or they've come to an unjust decision, or I think that the local officials are corrupt. And so I go to the next stage. Well, in ancient Israel, the highest you could go would be the king. He was the ruler as well as the Supreme Court. And so he says there in the next verse, "For there, Jerusalem, are set thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." People could come any time of the year for judgment. They could come for to have their case heard and so on. But a lot of folks evidently would do this during the feasts, one of the feasts, because, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem anyway. So let's kill two birds with one stone. I'm going to go to the king and plead my case for whatever the situation is that I'm dealing with. I'm going to do that. But I'm also going there for worship. And so this was it's sort of a sideways saying that this is where the king lives as well there in verse 5. And then I want to focus a little bit on the last, something that we hear about all the time. Maybe you've heard somebody pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that's derived from this particular psalm. He says in verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I now say, peace be within thee because of the house of the Lord. And our God will seek thy good." So praying for the peace of Jerusalem is mentioned here several times. Now let's think about this. Has there ever been a time, other than the window of time when Solomon was ruling? Solomon's name is derived from the same word that we get our word shalom, the Hebrew word shalom. Solomon's name means peace. He reigned for 40 years. They never had any war. There were occasional things on the perimeter and so on. But as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, they never had any wars during the whole time of Solomon. And yet, 4 years after Solomon died, the Egyptians invaded and looted the city of Jerusalem. And, David had all kinds of things going on during his reign, especially in the earlier years, fighting against the Philistines and so forth. And so we have this nonstop thing. As you read through, I'm in the books of Kings right now in my own Bible reading. And you go through this, and there's just constant war all the time. And Jerusalem was invaded, was sacked several times before the Babylonians came. Sometimes by small neighbors, sometimes by Israel to the north against Judah. And there's constant war and no peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has never had peace. It has been a centerpiece for conflict for millennia, for thousands of years. This has been one of the centerpieces for conflict and hostility in the world. When will there be peace in Jerusalem? Well, when if we look at the Lord's Prayer, and by the way, that's a model prayer, not necessarily something we're supposed to recite. But it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, when your kingdom comes, Lord, when your kingdom comes, then just as the angels in heaven obey you, just as everything that you have ever commanded takes place in heaven, there is no rebellion in heaven. So when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom, there'll be the same thing here. And I will let you know that until the Lord returns, there will be no peace in Jerusalem. So what we are backhandedly praying for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem is for the Lord to come and establish his kingdom. One of the fascinating things is the thing that officially starts the tribulation. The thing that officially starts the tribulation is not the rapture. The thing that officially starts the tribulation is a peace treaty that Israel makes with the Antichrist. A peace treaty. Now we can dwell in peace. Now I don't have to worry about invaders. Now I've got somebody big and powerful that'll help look after me, and I don't have to worry about all the enemies that surround me. Now we can finally, after all these years, live in peace. And of course we know that that's going to be a delusion as well, because halfway through that peace treaty, 3.5 years into this thing, he breaks the treaty. We have the abomination of desolation, all the things that follow that, and we'll be dealing with that eventually on Sunday nights. Because all pieces that Jerusalem has had in the past have really been temporary, and most of them have been set up for the purpose of betrayal. If we can give them a false assurance of peace, then we'll be able to take advantage of them. Any peace, I'm telling you right now, any peace that Israel makes with the Palestinians is for that purpose. It's to give them to lull them into thinking everything is okay, because there are ulterior motives. Guaranteed. It is a religious war. It's not an ethnic war per se. It is a religious war. And when you are, you look at the Muslim mindset that what was once ours is always ours, whether we occupy it or not. And these invading infidels have come in and taken our third most holy place, and it is ours by right, and we need to take it back. And in Islam, you can lie and cheat and steal and do anything. Ends justifies the means. And if I can create a scenario where we have a treaty that lulls them into thinking that everything is fine, then I can take advantage of them later on. And that's perfectly acceptable. And so we do not have peace, and we will not have peace until the Lord returns. And so praying for the peace of Jerusalem is praying for the Lord's return, when peace will last. And one of the interesting things is, if you read about what the Lord does during the millennium and how he enforces his rule, it's because it needs to be enforced, because we are still dealing with fallen humanity living during the millennium. And as long as we deal with fallen humanity, there will have to be enforcement of God's rule. When we get to the new heaven and new earth, sin is banished, and we don't have to worry about enforcement anymore. What a glorious thing that we will be participants, not only in the millennial kingdom, but also in that eternal state when sin itself is banished as well. So as you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises of your coming kingdom. And Father, they are throughout Scripture. And Father, thank you so much for the promises that you have made. Thank you for preparing the citizens for that kingdom coming. Father, thank you that if we know Christ as Savior, we indeed are citizens of that kingdom. And Father, thank you for the promise of the inheritance that lies ahead for us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.